All right, Jay, you good? All right, sounds good. We're continuing on in our series in the Trinity, using the book by Scott R. Swain, the Trinity, an Introduction. And tonight we'll be looking at the first part of chapter 1, and the next time we gather together, we'll look at the second part of chapter 1. Because I want to really focus in on being scriptural Trinitarians. And so I want to lay a foundation of by scripture of what it means to be a Trinitarian. And then next week we'll look at what it means to be baptized into the name of God. And just as a side note, I'm sure you've noticed, and I had a conversation with Brother Nathan on Sunday about this. I use the divine name of God, which is Yahweh, where it says in all caps in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D, that is his divine name there. And the reason I use that is because I believe that the covenantal people of God should know God's name and use God's name in the proper context. And so for me, I use the divine name of God when we are gathered together as the church. I do not use the divine name of God outside of that, except in my own personal reading. So that's the name of God. We'll talk about that next week, but I just wanted that as a side note. So I want to lay a foundation by scripture on why we believe in the Trinity. So while the word Trinity is not found within the Bible, Christians are Trinitarians because God has revealed himself to be triune in his nature through his holy scriptures. While we hold to and affirm what the creeds and confessions teach about the nature of God, they are not our primary source of discourse for believing that God is triune. We hold to the creeds and confessions because they draw their truths from the scriptures and succinctly and precisely define what is taught in scripture. So we hold to the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, because we believe that they rightfully teach the truths of Scripture. But we are first and primarily Trinitarians because of Scripture. Scripture is the primary discourse of Trinitarian theology. Therefore, Swain says, the primary task of Trinitarian theology is to gain fluency in the Bible's primary Trinitarian discourse. We must learn to read it well. We must learn to grasp its terms, to follow its patterns, to make the identifications it makes, to mark the distinctions it marks. We must master its grammar, and we must learn to put that grammar to use in our own well-formed speech, acts of prayer, proclamation, and praise of God's triune name. So Swain is saying here that the Trinity is defined in Scripture, and if we are to speak properly, when we pray, when we speak, when we preach, when we sing, when we use any words to define who God is, we use the Word of God to define it, which is the Holy Scriptures. And so we must become fluent in how the Scripture speaks about God if we are to be fluent in accurately depicting and talking about the triune God. Because if we're honest, saying that three persons and one God still makes one God sounds kind of weird to the person who doesn't have the scriptural framework. So within Scripture, we have what are called two testaments. We have the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament, which revolves around the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, the triune God is revealed in veiled types and shadows. The Old Testament portrays God as a sovereign speaking agent who created all things by his word and spirit. So we see in Genesis 1:1-3, the very beginning of Scripture, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we see there that there is a God. and He creates, and His Spirit dwells, and He speaks, and things come into being. Likewise, in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9, it says, "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." So the Old Testament reveals to us a God who speaks. And when He speaks, things happen. In the Old Testament, it also invites us to overhear conversations between the Lord and His anointed Son. We read in Psalm 110 earlier, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Likewise, in Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Here's the reality. The Psalms need to be read with a Christocentric lens. And yet, they don't have that in the Old Testament. They just know about the types and the shadows. They know that there is a king coming who would be a type of David. And so, when we read this, though, we read that the Psalms are about Christ. And the Psalms are about those who are in Christ. And so, when we read Yahweh's anointed, and Yahweh saying to His Son, "Today you are my Son," we go, "Ah, that's Christ." And yet, in the Old Testament, that's a type and shadow. They don't know who that is, but they know that there is one coming who will fulfill that role. Then there's the threefold repetition of the Lord's name, which is Yahweh, in the Aaronic benediction in Numbers 6, 22 through 27, which we did on Sunday, which says, "Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So there we see this threefold, this triune blessing in the Aaronic blessing, in the Aaronic benediction in Numbers. Finally, there is the personification and identity of wisdom in Proverbs 8. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs, it's a woman calling out from the temple and calling out in the streets of Jerusalem and calling them to come and abide in the Lord as a contrast to the harlot who calls out, to sin who calls us to them. But in the New Testament, those types and shadows are unveiled and they're resolved in the New Testament through the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So some people would argue that the Trinity is an intertestamental revelation. I don't know if I would agree with that thought, because I believe that the Trinity is clearly there in the Old Testament. It's just in types and shadows. We don't fully understand. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing dimly, or it's like having an entire room set up with the lights off. But at the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the lights are turned on and we're able to see more clearly. And so, most often the New Testament will use the language of the Old Testament and draw more definitive lines in the fullness of thereof. So the New Testament will take Old Testament language and then apply it to Christ and say, this is how it's been fulfilled. Or they'll look at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and say, this is how it's been fulfilled. That's why if you go to the book of Revelations, it has just over, I said Revelations, it's Revelation, it's one Revelation, sorry. When you go to the book of Revelation, there are over 400 verses in the book of Revelation. And yet, there are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament. So, there's this powerful understanding of the New Testament being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so, we see that if we look at the passages that we just looked at and their counterparts in the New Testament. Where Genesis 1:1-3 reveals a God who creates through speaking, John 1:1-3 reveals Jesus to be the incarnate Word of God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So what it's doing there is saying, Jesus is this God. But He's not the only person that is there. It's interesting because if you look at Genesis 1 in the Greek Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and John 1, they both begin with the exact same words. Anarchein. Now, to translate that for you, it's past tense perfect, which means that if you look at it, it's saying as far back as you want to go into eternity, 10,000 years, a million years, 400 quadrillion years, as far as you want to go back, God always was. He's eternal. So when it says in the beginning or when God began creating in Genesis 1, what they're saying is God is the uncreated creator. He has always been. He is eternal. Before there was time, space, and matter, there was God. And God began creating. And so everything that we see in space and time and matter, God created that. He is the only thing that is outside of all of that. And then John 1 takes that language and says, Anarche in halagos, in the beginning, from eternity past, was the Word. Now that Word is told to us to be Jesus in verse 14, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus is eternal by nature, which means that He has always been. He's not created. He is the uncreated creator with the Father. And then the second part is, Anarche in halagos, kai in halagos proston theon. That is, and the Word was in face-to-face relationship with the Father. So He has always been, and He has always been in relationship with the Father. So there we see the two persons of the Father and the Son always existing, always being together. And then the next one is, Kai Theos and Halagos. So Theos meaning the Word, God, or sorry, Theos meaning God, and God was the Word. So by His very nature, the Word is deity, or He is God. And so you have this in John 1:1, and what John 1:1 is saying to us is Jesus is God, and He is in relationship with the Father. He has always been in the relationship with the Father, and He is eternal with the Father, and He is God. So, John 1 speaks of this triune nature of God, this co-eternality, co-equality of the Father and the Son. And so, the New Testament also clarifies the speakers of the Old Testament. In Old Testament conversations that we are privy to overhearing. So as we saw in Psalm 2, we overhear about the Lord's anointed as His Son. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 1, we see this beautiful passage and gain this fuller understanding of this conversation. It says, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So, Old Testament, God speaks to us, or God spoke to our fathers via the prophets. Prophets come along and they say, thus saith the Lord. Now, here's the kicker. If they ever say one false prophecy, they are put to death. False prophets were not put up with in Old Testament Israel, or they shouldn't have been. And so they come and they say, thus saith the Lord, and if that's not true, you kill them. And what the writer of the Hebrews says is that God spoke to us in many times in many different ways via the prophets. But in these last days, or since the time that Jesus has come, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So again, if we go back, not anything that was made without Jesus. What does that mean? Jesus was not created by the Father. Jesus was a creator with the Father. Him, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all created. It was one act of the one triune God. And so here we see as well that through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become more superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is that name that Jesus has inherited? Well, it's the name that he holds. Jesus, or in the Hebrew, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. His own name declares the gospel. But he, being lifted high, has the same name as God because he too is God. And then likewise in Psalm 110, which, as I said earlier, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, we gain further insight to the eternal conversation in Mark 12:35-37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So here's what's happening. Jesus is teaching in the temple. And he said, how can you say that the Christ is the son of David? Because David calls that son Lord. And what Jesus is pointing out there is that, hey, there is no way in an earthly understanding that my great, 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 infinitely great grandfather would sit there and say, this little snot-nosed brat is my Lord, unless that Lord is God incarnate. That's what Jesus is saying. David, the greatest king in all of Israel's history, and up until Jesus, who's the King of kings and Lord of lords, the greatest king says to me, my Lord. So it speaks to the greatness of Jesus. It speaks to the great, and then likewise, that Abraham would rejoice to see the day of the Lord. What do they say to him? You're not even 50 years old. What do you mean Abraham would rejoice to see your day? What do you mean Abraham knew you? Before Abraham was, ego I me, I am, which is the divine name of God. So we see into these divine conversations of God, right? Like we're like God speaking to his Messiah, but we don't fully understand it. And then his Messiah shows up and turns on the lights and we go, oh, now we get it. Lastly, we see the wisdom personified as a woman calling from the temple of God and in the streets of Jerusalem in Proverbs 8. But in the New Testament, wisdom is identified as God's beloved Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Just so you know, if you ever run into a Jehovah's Witness, firstborn there does not mean first created. Paul is speaking from a Jewish inheritance right. The firstborn has the right to inherit from his father. So he's not being created. Rather, refer back to John 1:1-3. He is the creator. So we see this in Hebrews 1:3, as we just read. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. By the word of his power, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, that exact imprint of his nature refers to, I don't know if you like these, I love these, wax seals, right? So you take wax seal and you pour wax, and then you would take a signet ring and you would push it into the wax seal. And what you have is a perfect mirror to that signet ring. So you have the real thing and you have the exact imprint of it, right? So they are one and the same is what it's trying to say there. Likewise, Colossians 1, verse 13 through 20, says this. It says, he, being Jesus, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when I said he there, I meant the Father, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Again, the one who would inherit all creation. For by him all things were created. So just a second there. Jehovah's Witnesses will say all other things. But the word other is not in there. What it's saying is all things. Except the uncreated creator, who is the triune God. So all things were created by him. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So just again, Paul goes everything. Whether in the heavens, angels, demons, all those things. On the earth, human beings, animals, birds, all that good stuff. Whether you can see it, whether you can't see it. All things created by Jesus. Man. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, Psalm 33, God speaks and they stand firm. They are held together by the power of Christ. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's a very rich word. That he would be before all things, that he would be greater than all things, because it is God alone who is greater than all things. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so we see the wisdom of God and his beloved Son, that he creates all things. He holds together all things. He is redeeming all things. But we also see the triune nature of God further revealed throughout the New Testament. First, we overhear the heavenly pronouncement of the Trinity at both Jesus' baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. So in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. That's a very long way, by the way. Not for us. It's only like a 3-hour bus ride. But he comes from the north of Israel in Galilee. He travels through the Judean desert, down the Jordan River, to the Dead Sea Valley, and he comes to be baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Like, John recognizes who Jesus is. John knows that Jesus is the Messiah. John knows this, and he's like, I'm supposed to baptize you? Like, no, it's not about, like, you are God incarnate. You are to baptize me. I need to be baptized by you. You are the one. You go back to the story of Luke, and John is in his mother's womb, and Mary comes to Elizabeth, John's mother, and John starts leaping in the womb. And here they are several years later, and John is baptizing him. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so what you have there is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son, being baptized to begin his ministry, his life, death, and resurrection, which would redeem those in the world. And then you have the Spirit coming in the form of the dove, resting upon him. And then you have the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son." And so there you have this Trinitarian picture of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Likewise, towards the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." So what is happening here is they are up on the Mount Transfiguration, and Jesus begins to pull back the veil of his flesh and reveal his veiled deity, his glory before he came to be the incarnate Son. And then he is testified to be the incarnate God, because there appears beside him two men who are dead by earthly standards but are alive by godly standards. Moses, who represents the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible known as the Law, and Elijah, the prophets, both of whom who attest of God's greatness. And who are they talking to but Christ? And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here." Yes, it is good that you are there. Yeah. Seeing the goodness of God on top of a mountain, which is speaking of, or is a reminder of Mount Sinai, it is good that we are here in the presence of the Lord. "If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So what we have there is the three persons of God. You have God the Son and his eternal glory being revealed to his disciples with Moses and Elijah. You have the cloud, which represents the Holy Spirit, the kavod, the glory of God, which you also see in the tabernacle and on the temple, that God would descend and his presence would manifest in the presence of a cloud, so representing the Holy Spirit. And then also, lastly, God the Father speaking again. So God the Son there, God the Father speaking, God the Holy Spirit present with this bright cloud around them. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, because they know the weightiness, like kavod, glory, means weightiness of God. It presses down upon profane humans. And so hearing this, they fall to the ground, much like the Israelites who say, "Hey, Moses, go speak to Jesus or go speak to God for us, because we're terrified. If we go near the mountain, he'll destroy us. So go." So they fall to the ground. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And they lifted up their eyes, and they saw no one but Jesus only. So there we see the Trinity being revealed to us clearly in the three persons. When we see the unity of the triune God, we then see the unity of the triune God in the praise and petition that Jesus offers to the Father. First in Matthew 11, verse 25 through 27, it says, "At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, declaring that his Father is God, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So once again, we see this eternal nature, this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. They know each other. In John 1, it tells us that Jesus comes to exegete the Father, to make the Father known to us. That is why Jesus has come. And so, likewise, here in Matthew 11, we also see that the only way that you can know the triune God is if you are in the Son. Because he fully knows the Father. The Father fully knows him. And the only way that you can know this eternal triune God is to be in Christ and to have the Spirit dwelling within you. So, likewise, in John 17, Jesus offers up this high priestly prayer in the garden, right? And in the garden, we see this conversation between the Father and the Son. And the Son, as the high priest that you would read about in Hebrews, if you read through the book of Hebrews, he comes and he offers up this high priestly prayer before he would go and be sacrificed. And in it, we see this eternal divine dialogue between the Father and the Son. We'll just read the first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Meaning, the cross is about to happen. I'm about to be offered up as a sacrifice for our people. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. See that? See there? The mutual glorification. The Son glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. Right? God can only do that is if the Son is also God. Right? He says in Isaiah, I will give my glory to no other. If Christ is not fully God, is not truly God, then we are idolaters because we worship creation rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. And so he says, you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they would know God and Jesus Christ. It refers to both of them there. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The eternal divine nature of God. You cannot understand John 17 without understanding John 1. That the Son is eternally God. He has eternally been in relationship with the Father. He is by nature God. And so he says, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you from eternity past. Now return me from this humiliation and exalt me to the right hand of God, my rightful place. He goes on, there's more there in chapter 17, too much for us to cover tonight. And then as we'll see next week, we are baptized into the singular name of God, but also by naming the three persons who accomplish salvation. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. Name there is singular. What is that name? Yahweh. Well, we'll talk about that next week, in 2 weeks when we meet together again. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. The mystery of the Trinity. And then we also see the blessing brought to us by the triune God, namely in the work of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. Now, in the original language of Koine Greek here, this, what I'm about to read, is one long sentence. It doesn't have the punctuation that we have. It is one long run-on sentence because it speaks about the triune nature of God redeeming the people. That it's one action by the triune God to redeem his people. It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, through which he has blessed us in the beloved. So what has the Father done? He has chosen us, and he has predestined us for adoption. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you see that there? How the triune God works together. The Father predestines us for adoption. He does so by Christ, who obtains for us the forgiveness of our sins, who we are then sealed by the Holy Spirit as a promise, and all of it is to the praise of the Father, to the praise of the Son, to the praise of the Holy Spirit. One God, forever and ever. And lastly, we see it in the benedictions at the conclusion of New Testament epistles, 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, the blessing. Close out a letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, right, which brings our redemption, the love of God the Father in sending his Son that we would be saved, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and sustains us, be with you. The redemptive work of the triune God brings about our understanding through this revelation, this self-revelation of God, that there is one God, right? Like, we believe that. We hold to the doctrinal statement of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, and Yahweh alone. Right? God will freely say, yeah, you guys worship a lot of other gods. We'll talk about this the next time we gather together. You can worship a lot of gods and names, but there's only one true God, and that one true God is Yahweh. Good Jews would wake up every morning and repeat the Shema, right? Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ahad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, and Yahweh alone. Love him with your entire being. And then when they would lay their head down at night, they would say the same exact thing, reminding themselves, there is one true God, and that is Yahweh, and I am to love him with my entire being. So God reveals this to us. So we come to Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So at the right time, Christ died for the godly. At the right time, God sends his son into the world. He is born of a woman, both are born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So, dead in our sins and trespasses, at the right time, God sends his Son to die for the ungodly. Jesus is born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. He is born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, us, so that we might receive adoption. So God, the Father, sends the Son. The Son comes, he lives, he dies, he's resurrected. Then God sends the Spirit. God the Spirit regenerates our hearts, seals us with redemption, sealed or gained by the Son, and then keeps us. And so now we can cry out, Abba, Father. And so we're no longer slaves, but we're counted as sons, heirs, and co-heirs with Christ. As Swain states it in his book, the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit has reached out through the Son and by the Spirit to embrace us as sons and daughters to the end that we may call God our Father in the Spirit of the Son. We can call God our Father because of the Spirit that dwells in us, because of Christ who has redeemed us. Therefore, we are Trinitarians because of the truths revealed in Scripture. I am a Trinitarian because the Bible teaches that God is one God, a triune God, and who exists co-equally, co-eternal, three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I am a Trinitarian because of Scripture. While we are both creedal and confessional Christians, we also realize that the creeds and confessions are attempts to explain and summarize the deep truths and mysteries about God. They are in no way an improvement upon the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Amen. They're not saying, oh, well, this doctrine is underdeveloped in the Bible, therefore we have to come along and develop it. No, what the creeds and confessions do is they say, these are deep truths in Scripture and we need to know them because they are true about God. So we need to know them. So they come along and they're trying to figure out this profound doctrine of God and saying, here is the clearest, most concise statement we can give you, and it's still not good enough. It takes me back to where Paul is called up into the third heavens and says, God has told me stuff that I can't even tell you because I don't even have words to describe it. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to understand this infinite God who has eternally existed in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, triune, forever and ever. And we just don't have the language to fully explain and comprehend it. And so what it should do is you think about the glory of God in that sense, and it just brings about a weight upon you going, man, I worship this God who is so far beyond me and yet cares so deeply about me that before the foundation of the world, he has called me to be his own, that he has come to redeem me, and now he resides within me until I reside with him forever and ever. And the eternal God, the Almighty, and the Lamb sit upon the throne, and the Spirit of God flows out from that throne like a river for all of eternity. What John does in the Revelation is he tries to use human understanding and human words to describe the majesty and the glory of God that he's seeing. And he's saying, this is the best I can do, inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we get a glimpse into heaven, and we can't fully comprehend it, but we go, I kind of understand what my God is like, and I can't wait to be in his presence to fully understand. As Swain says, the creeds and the confessions are the church's attempt to fathom the depth of the riches of biblical Trinitarianism for the sake of various liturgical, pedagogical, and polemical ends. Some of the church's creeds, confessions, and doctrinal summaries represent such faithful expressions of scriptural teaching and enjoy such wide-ranging ecclesiastical consensus that we dare not transgress the lines that they have drawn. Rather, taking them on our own lips, we gladly join the church's chorus of Trinitarian praise. So here's what Swain's trying to say. The early church got it right. They saw the deep truths of Scripture, and they wrote these creeds and said, here's what Scripture teaches. And we join in the chorus of the thousands of years of saints who have praised this one triune God, harking all the way back to Abraham. He knew it veiled, and now we know it unveiled, but we all join together and profess that there is one true God, and that one true God is Yahweh, and He has revealed Himself in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all of them co-equal, all of them co-eternal. So, tonight, we saw that the Trinity is founded upon Scripture. We just saw a small glimpse of that. Don't have the time to be able to sit here and say, here's all the Trinitarian text. We'd be here until Sunday. But we saw that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is founded upon Scripture. So with the foundation now laid, next time that we gather together, we will dive further into the grammatical understanding of the Trinity and how we can properly talk about the triune God by looking at the one divine name that the three persons share. And it is by that name that we are baptized into the family of God. Let's pray. Father, without your Spirit, I would never be able to even come close to sounding correct about talking about your uniqueness, your divine simplicity, and yet your divine complex unity. And Father, I just pray that the words I spoke were true of your word tonight, that I accurately represented you as revealed in Scripture, and that, Father, we would be Trinitarians because that's who you have revealed yourself to be in your holy word. And so, Father, we thank you that you have elected us from before the foundation of the world to become your sons and daughters. And we thank you that through Christ, the second person of the Trinity, we have been redeemed by his life, death, and resurrection. And that that redemption has been applied to us by the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts and dwelling within us and sealing us until the time where you return and make all of your enemies your footstool, and we live and reign with you as heirs and co-heirs with Christ. God, we marvel at the mystery of who you are, that this God that is so far beyond us would be so near to us, that he would care about our struggles, that he would care about us living in sin, and that he would call us out of the muck and the mire, that he would breathe life into these dead and dry bones, and he would make us into a living army, into his people, who will live and reign with him in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. And so we praise you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and for all of eternity. Amen.